May I direct your attention to the Epistle of James, the first chapter, and the concluding verses of that chapter. I will begin reading from verse 22. Remember that we are looking into this epistle, bearing in mind that whilst many people disagree on various factors about James and his epistle, everybody seems to be agreed on one thing, and that is he is the most practical man imaginable. And that's why we're calling this series Faith with Boots On, because there's no way that James will allow our faith to be anything other than grounded in the situation in which we live. We're going to be talking this morning about what he teaches in James 1, 22 through 27. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like a man who looks at his face in a mirror and after looking at himself goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. But the man who looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues to do this, not forgetting what he has heard but doing it, he will be blessed in what he does. If anyone considers himself religious and yet does not keep a tight rein on his tongue, he deceives himself and his religion is worthless. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. Now, before we talk about this, let's talk to the Lord about it. Let's ask for his aid in understanding it. Dear Father, we come before you once again and ask only that as you aid us in understanding your word, so you would assist us in responding appropriately to it. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Man went into the psychiatrist's office and said, "Tick, tock. I'm a clock. Tick, tock, I'm a clock." "You're not a clock," said the psychiatrist. "Tick, tock, I am a clock." "You are not a clock," insisted the psychiatrist. "Tick, tock, I am a clock." "Okay, so you're a clock. What time is it?" "Tick, 12 o'clock. Tick, tock, 12 o'clock. "It isn't, it's 12:30. "Oh boy, I'm slow. Tick, tock, tick, tock, tick, tock, tick, tock, tick, tock, tick, tock." You have no idea how many years I've wanted to use that story. Now we've got to figure out what to do with it. We can all enjoy laughing at the other person who's deluding himself. I mean, the man who thinks he's a clock, he's strange, and we can chuckle about him. There's no laughing matter, however, when we're deluding ourselves. And Scripture teaches us that it is possible for us to be deluding ourselves about the most important things. Twice in this passage of Scripture, James points this out. For instance, in verse 26, "If anyone considers himself religious, yet does not keep a tight rein on his tongue, he deceives himself." Verse 22, "Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves." James, the practical man, is telling us that it is tragically possible for us to be self-deluded about what he calls our religion, or what we would possibly call our spiritual lives. Just the very thought that it is possible to engage in self-delusion in the area of spirituality ought to give us major cause for concern. Of course, as soon as we recognize that this is a possibility, we immediately say, well, how do we make sure we're not deluding ourselves? How do we make sure that we've got hold of the real thing? I think the answer that will come through loud and clear in this passage of Scripture is that the greatest safeguard against self-delusion in spiritual matters is to ensure that we are responding appropriately to the Word of God. I'm going to say that again. The greatest safeguard against deluding ourselves in spiritual matters is to ensure that we are responding appropriately to the Word of God. This is summarized in verse 22 of our reading. Do not merely listen to the Word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Appropriate response to God's Word ensures against self-delusion in spiritual experience. With that in mind, let's look at three things concerning the Word of God. Firstly, we recognize from this passage of Scripture and some verses that we touched on that the Word must be appreciated. If we have a low view of the Word of God, then clearly we're not going to respond appropriately to it. If we appreciate it in a way that it deserves and demands our appreciation, we're on the first step to responding adequately to it. But what is so great about the Word of God? I mean, what do we need to believe about it in order that we might appreciate it properly? Well, notice, first of all, in verse 18, what James says. He chose us, speaking of God, he chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all that he created. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all that he created. Notice, first of all, that we should appreciate the Word of God because it reveals His will. Scripture says quite categorically that we exist because God chose to call us into existence. Scripture teaches us that we survive because God chooses to make available to us all that is necessary for our subsistence. We can know salvation because God chose in His sovereign grace to extend salvation to us. Salvation is readily available to us because God chose to send His Son in the likeness of our humanity to die on a cross in order that our sins might be forgiven. What is the constant factor here concerning our existence, concerning our survival, concerning our salvation? The constant factor is God freely choosing. We would never know that God was that kind of a God if it was not revealed in His Word. We would never know that everything is dependent upon the sovereign Lord dealing with us in grace if it was not in His Word. That alone should engender in us a tremendous appreciation for the Word of God, for it reveals God's will to us. But there's more. Notice that it also communicates His truth to us. It is called by James and other writers the Word of Truth. How are we to know what is true? How are we to know what is false? How can we find our way through a morass of competing ideas and ideologies? The answer, according to the Word of God, is that God's Word is true. And that whilst God's truth is revealed in many ways, for all truth is God's truth, the criterion against which we evaluate all things must be the criterion of the Word of God. It is the very center, it is the very core, it is the very criterion of truth itself against which we evaluate all other claims to truth. If that is true, we have got to appreciate the intrinsic value of the Word of God. It reveals His will. It communicates His truth. But notice thirdly, the Word of God must be appreciated because through it God accomplishes His purposes. It says here in this verse, He chose to give us birth through the Word of Truth. He chose to give us birth. God's purpose was to give humanity birth. Now, this can mean one or two things. First of all, it can mean that God, by His Word, created things that do not exist. That is true. Or it can mean that God, through the impact of the word of truth, brought us to spiritual new birth, that he brought us to newness of life through the communication of the gospel, which found a resting place in our hearts, and we were born again of the Spirit of God. Either way, it is a statement concerning God's purposes for us. He chose to create us, he chose to recreate us, and both are done through the operation of his word in our experience. Think of that. God's word reveals his will. God's word communicates his truth. God's word accomplishes his eternal purposes in our lives. Do we need any more to appreciate it? Well, I don't know if we need it, but there's certainly a lot more for us to note. Fourthly, notice that we should appreciate God's word because it projects his intentions. Verse 18 again. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth that we might be a kind of first fruits of all that he created. A kind of first fruits. Now this is referring to the Old Testament. In the Old Testament there was a system whereby when it was time for harvest, the very first fruits of harvest were taken promptly to the place of worship and presented to the Lord as a token of thanksgiving, but also as a statement of expectation that this was only the beginning. There was much more to follow. The word of truth operates in our lives so that we become born into God's family as a kind of first fruits, that is, just the beginning of all that he wants to do in us, just the beginning of all that he wants to accomplish through us. His intentions are made abundantly clear in the word of God. Having begun a good work in us, he will complete it. Having begun a good work in us, he wants to perpetuate it through us. We are a kind of first fruits of all that he created. Why should we appreciate the word? Well, there are four reasons. But then move down, if you will, into verse 25, where we have a very succinct but powerful description of God's word. It is described, and I quote, as the perfect law that gives freedom. End quote. The perfect law that gives freedom. End quote. This reminds us that the word of God portrays God's perfections. When we talk about the word of God being his perfect law, probably suggesting, among other things, that it communicates to us God in all the perfections of his character. We know his grace. We know his majesty. We know his glory. We know his justice. We know his mercy. We know his compassion. How do we know these things? We know them because he, in all his perfection, is portrayed in what James calls the perfect law that gives freedom. But then sixthly, we notice that this word is to be appreciated because it outlines his principles. It is called God's law. Now, there's an intrinsic reaction against law in many of our lives. We don't want anybody telling us what we can do and what we can't do. Don't just think of God's law in those terms. Think of it in terms of God outlining the principles of life that he wants us to enjoy. Some people have got the idea that fullness of life is to be found in absence of restrictions. That is not fullness of life, that is anarchy. When we think in terms of fullness of life, we think in terms of the principles that God has outlined for our living, and we live within the confines of them. In the same way that a bird finds its fullness in the air, and a fish finds its fullness in the water, so a human being finds his or her fullness in the principles that God has outlined. And we only know them through the Word of God. That is why we call it, among other things, the final authority in matters of faith and practice. But then finally, we notice that we should appreciate the Word of God because it offers his blessings. It is the perfect law that gives freedom. Somebody would say, how on earth can you have law and liberty in the same phrase? How on earth can you talk about law and liberty in the same breath? Of course, our assumption usually is that the one cancels out the other. Let me read to you a definition from Alex Mateer on this subject of what constitutes freedom or liberty. Quote, true freedom is the opportunity and the ability to give expression to what we truly are. We are truly free when we live the life appropriate to those who are created in the image of God. True freedom is the opportunity and the ability to give expression to what we truly are. Many attempts to be what we were never intended to be have led not to freedom, but to new kinds of bondage. Many rejections of what we were created to be have led people not to discoveries of fullness of life, but have led to a shriveling of their experience. It is within the principles that God has outlined that we find our freedom, that we find our fullness. The problem is, where do we find this information? Where do we discover His will? Where do we discover the truth? Where do we find His purposes and His intentions? Where do we have a picture of His perfections? Where do we grasp His principles for our life? Where do we discover the blessings that will bring true liberty and freedom? The answer is in God's Word. When we put all that together, we see reasons why we should begin to appreciate the Word of God. Now, immediately, we see a problem here. Because there are people who will regard themselves as very religious, very spiritual, who have no use for God's Word at all. They are utterly and totally disinterested in it. They never open it. They never read it. They never study it. They don't know what it says. All they know is they don't want anything to do with it. If we are to confront what James is saying here, we've got to accept the fact that the person who does not rightly appreciate the Word of God can't even begin to do what it says. And the only safeguard against self-delusion and a religion that God says is worthless is to make sure, first of all, I truly appreciate God's Word. Now, of course, it isn't enough just to appreciate God's Word. The second thing that we will notice is that the Word has to be accepted. Notice, if you will, verse 21, a verse that we also touched on rather briefly last week. We are told in verse 21 that it is necessary for us to humbly accept the Word planted in us, which can save us. We are to humbly accept the Word. So the second point here is that the Word of God must not only be appreciated, it must be accepted. Now, when we think in terms of appreciating the Word of God, we've got to be careful that we know what the Scripture is saying. You see, there's some people who've got a family Bible in their homes. It is beautiful. It has got the most magnificent leather binding. It has got a big brass lock on it, which they keep locked. And it is a wonderful conversation piece. So when people come in and sit by the coffee table, there is the family Bible, carefully preserved, carefully locked up. If people get into conversation, say, what a wonderful family Bible. And they say, oh yes, it belonged to my great-grandfather. He brought it over from the old country. It's in German, you know. Really? Could we open it? Yes, I wonder where the key is. So they find the key and they open it, and there inside they see this beautiful book that is so deeply appreciated. It is a family heirloom. It is a thing of beauty. It is a magnificent conversation piece. It is deeply appreciated, not only because of its beauty, but because in the front it has the family tree. A list of everybody, when they were born, where they were born, the date they were born, when they died. It's all there in the Bible. And we deeply respect this book. Not only that, as you begin to work through it, you find some pretty ribbons, some pressed flowers, and some faded photographs. And we have found this deeply appreciated book. Is that why we have it? No. No. We have the Word of God in order that we might do what it says, having already humbly accepted it into our lives. Now, let's look for a moment or two at what is involved in accepting the Word of God. The first thing that is required if we're going to accept the Word of God is humility. The Word of God is uncompromising. It does not beat about the bush. The Word of God is uncomplicated. Now, granted, there are areas that are hard to understand, but the basic message comes through loud and clear. God is God, and you're not, and you better get your act together. I mean, you could develop that theme, but that's basically what it's saying. It is basically uncomplicated. God is God, you're not, and you better get your act together. Not only is it uncompromising and uncomplicated, it is fundamentally uncomplimentary. Because it tells us things about ourselves that we aren't too keen on hearing at times and which our best friends wouldn't tell us. For instance, the Bible says to us quite simply, straightforwardly, uncompromisingly, in an uncomplicated way, number one, we're sinners, we are morally unsatisfactory, and there's nothing that we can do to put our lives straight. Now that's uncomplicated, it's uncompromising, it's uncomplimentary, and a lot of people gag on it and say, no way, don't give me that stuff. Who do you think you are to talk to me like that? Well, it's not me talking to you like that. I'm simply telling you what the Bible says to me and to you. All of us. We're all in exactly the same position. And the big question is this, will we humbly accept this word? Will we bow ourselves before what God says and say, God, you're absolutely right. I am morally unacceptable. You're absolutely right. I am a sinner. You are absolutely right. There is nothing that I can do to undo what I have done. There is nothing that I can do to eradicate my past from before your eternal presence. There is nothing that I can do to merit your heaven. There is nothing I can do to earn eternal life. I humbly bow before you and freely admit that unless you deal with me in grace, I don't have a leg to stand on. Humbly accepting the Word of God. Very difficult for some people to humble themselves before God's word, particularly, if I may say so, men. We have been taught to be self-sufficient. We have been trained very carefully to deny what is really going on inside us. We have been trained to give the impression that we are captains of our own destiny. We have been given the idea in innumerable seminars that if we think it, we can do it. And there's nothing beyond our capability. And all we've got to do is visualize it, establish a goal, get measurable goals, and we will make it. This is what we've been trained to think. This is what we've been fed on. We've had a steady diet of this kind of thinking, and it goes right against what God says. You can visualize heaven, won't get you there. You can visualize yourself being good enough for God, it won't make you good enough for God. You can visualize yourself and establish goals where you will determine that you are really going to hack it, but you won't in God's sight. You have to humbly accept the word of God. The second key word about accepting the word of God, the first one is humility. The second one is receptivity. Notice the word that James uses in verse 21. He talks about the word planted in you. The word planted in you. Now, as we have already seen and will continue to see in James' writing, he draws freely from the teachings of his half-brother, the Lord Jesus. He certainly was well indoctrinated with the kind of things that the Lord Jesus had taught, for instance, in the Sermon on the Mount, even though James wasn't there at the time because he wasn't a believer until after the resurrection. You remember part of the story that the Lord Jesus told? The story of the sower who went forth to sow. It is found in Luke chapter 8. When you look in Luke chapter 8, you find the story of the sower who went forth to sow. And as he went out with his seed, he sowed it, and some of it fell on well-worn paths, and some of it fell in rocky places, and some of it fell among thorns, and some of it fell on good soil. Now then, the Lord Jesus says, if you see seed falling on a well-worn path, what happens? It just stays on the hardness and the birds snatch it away. If you see it fall into rocky places, there's little soil, it will have no root, it will sprout up and then disappear as soon as the heat's on. When it falls into thorny ground, it begins to flourish, but the thorns grow quicker and choke it. But when it falls into good soil, it becomes reproductive. Now, he says, let me apply this. Your lives are like the soil. Sometimes the word of God is sown on people's lives, and their lives are like well-worn paths. They're hardened to the word of God. They're calloused to what God says. So they keep attending, they keep listening, but they haven't the slightest intention of doing anything about it, and it's only a matter of minutes once they get out of the church until something comes and snatches the seed away, and they may just as well have stayed at home. Sometimes the seed will fall into rocky places where there is a superficial response to it. The sort of response where a person is so consumed with a particular problem that they want God to solve their problem, but they do not want God to change their lives. And so they hear the bit in the Word of God where God will do something about their problem. They respond to that, but the rest of their lives are rocky and hard and resistant to what he says. So what happens? They show superficial response to the Word of God in the limited area of their resistance, but no interest whatsoever to God being their God and Christ being their Lord. It's only a matter of time until they fizzle out and you never see or hear of them again. The third kind of response is the response of thorny ground, where people have the word of God sown in their hearts, but they've got so much other stuff going on in their hearts. All the cares of this world, all the things that they're more interested in, all the things that they have trusted and are being deceived by, and soon you can't even see any evidence of God's word growing and flourishing in their lives. All you can see are their anxieties, their interests, their concerns, their involvement flourishing and choking out the truth of God. But then there's a fourth kind of ground, good soil, where the word is received warmly, where it is nourished and nurtured in the heart of the hearer, where it is accepted and appreciated, and where people begin to discover, this is where the truth lies. This is the way I want to go. Henceforward, my life will be based on an appreciation and an acceptance of what God says about himself and about his son and about me. It will become the very core and the center of my experience. If we are to avoid deluding ourselves in the area of religion and spirituality, what have we got to do? According to James, we've got to respond appropriately to the Word of God. And that means we appreciate it for what it is, and then we accept it with humility and with receptivity. But then the third word here, concerning accepting the Word of God, is integrity. To accept the word of God requires integrity. James puts it very succinctly, don't merely listen to the word, do what it says. And I use integrity in the sense of the word of God has to be accepted in such a way that it is integrated into my life. It becomes integrated into my life. Now, James comes up with a rather interesting illustration here. He talks about a man who looks in the mirror, studies his face, goes away, and immediately forgets what he looks like. Now, this is a somewhat puzzling illustration. The idea seems to be that if somebody looks in a mirror and goes away and forgets what he looks like, it's presumably because he is carefully ignoring the truth. I mean, if somebody came up to me and said, have you looked in the mirror this morning? I'd say, yeah. What's your face look like? Oh, I don't know. Do you have a beard? I don't know. I'm not sure. Do you have a big nose or little nose? Or just a cute little button nose? You'd say, hey, come on, man, come on, what's with you? Well, I'm trying to forget. No, I know I've got a beard on my face. I grow it purposely. With a face like mine, I think it's only fair to people to hide as much of it as possible. If somebody looks in the mirror and goes away and forgets what he looks like, I get the feeling that that guy doesn't want to face up to facts. That seems to be what he's saying here. But I think when you look into what he goes on to explain, you'll have no difficulty at all. Notice what he now goes on to say in verse 25. But the man who looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues to do this, not forgetting what he has heard, but doing it, he will be blessed in what he does. Unlike the man who looks in the mirror and carefully forgets what he saw because he wants to forget it, this man looks intently into the Word of God. As he looks intently in, he continues to do it. He doesn't forget what he's heard, and he does it, and blessing results in his life. How do we avoid self-delusion in religion? How do we avoid a religious experience that God says is utterly worthless? By responding appropriately to the Word of God. And how do we do that? We do that by carefully integrating the Word of God into our lives. Now let's look at these five steps. Number one, we look into the Word of God intently. The Greek word used here means to bend over and peer into. To study it intently. It's the same word used to describe Peter and John arriving at the empty tomb. And you remember they bent over and peered into it, transfixed by what they saw. The person who is really going to order his life aright according to the Word of God is not casual about God's Word. He has a tremendous interest in it. He, she has a tremendous concern for it and studies it intently. No casual reading. There is a building into the life of a careful peering into, intently looking into God's Word. That's the first step. Not only that, it goes on to say, and the person who does this continues to do it. You find the same word in verse 6 of 1 Corinthians 16, where the Apostle Paul talks about coming and staying with some people. The word means literally to abide or settle down or feel at home with. And so what James is saying is, you carefully, persistently, intently study the Word of God, and then you begin to feel at home with it. It's not a case of reading it until you find something you don't like, and then you say, oops, and do an end run around that bit. It's a case of coming to the bit you don't like, and instead of ignoring the Word and pursuing your life, you bring your life into line with the Word. I have observed something rather interesting, that when our belief and our behavior get out of whack, Scripture teaches that if behavior and belief are out of whack, bring your behavior into line with your belief. The tendency now, I've discovered, is most disconcerting. Instead of bringing our behavior into line with our belief, there's a tendency for us to say, well, this is the way I'm going to behave, I'll just change the way I believe. That is not what James says. James says you look intently into the Word of God and you settle down and abide in it and continue to feel at home with it. The only way you do that is by bringing your life into line with what the Word of God is saying. Thirdly, he says that we do not forget what is written therein. Now, we can conveniently forget things sometimes. We know them, but now we come to a point of decision. We know what God's Word says. We've studied it intently. We've settled it down in our hearts. We know what we should do. That when the decision to do it or do what we want confronts us, we say, well, forget what the Word says. I'm going to do what I want anyway. James says, no. The person who is truly living with the Lord is the person who will not forget it at the crucial moment, but when the crunch comes, will do what it says. Then, he says, the blessing will come. echoing what Jesus taught, recorded for us in John 13:17. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. I was teaching a seminar on studying the Bible one time, and I'd shown the people how different techniques of studying it, and how sometimes it's helpful to have some colored pencils and underline things of different colors to remind you. And after I'd given them all this information, I was getting on to more important things, and I asked a rhetorical question. Rhetorical question is a question the preacher knows the answer to, and he doesn't want anybody to shout the answer out. And so I said, now, we have the promises of God. What do we do with them? We claim them. And we have the commands of God. What do we do with them? The little lady shouted out, I underline them in blue. Now, when we talk about underlining the commands of God in blue, that may be good, but it is not the point. If the promises of God are to be claimed, the commands of God are to be what? Obeyed. Obeyed. If you know these things, blessed are ye if you do them. So the way to avoid self-delusion in spiritual matters, the way to avoid a worthless religion in the divine economy, is to appropriately respond to the Word of God. That requires appreciating it and accepting it. And thirdly and finally, the Word must also be applied. The Word must also be applied. Now, it is possible for a man or a woman to regard his religion as perfectly satisfactory, but as we've already pointed out, there is inherent in this approach the possibility of delusion, firstly, and the possibility of rejection by God, secondly. We can delude ourselves, or we can find our religion is worthless according to the divine economy. The question then comes, how do we rightly apply the Word of God so that God says there is reality in our spiritual lives? It's rather interesting to notice three areas that James concentrates on. Verse 26, if anyone considers himself religious, yet does not keep a tight rein on his tongue, he deceives himself and his religion is worthless. The tongue. That's the first thing he talks about. Verse 27, religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this, to look after orphans and widows. That's the second thing. And to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. That's the third thing. These are not an exhaustive description of real religion. These are three key things that give us a clue to the reality of spiritual life in terms of the application of the Word of God. So let me summarize it for you as follows. Incidentally, all these things will be much more fully developed in the rest of the epistle. So we'll only touch on them now. When we talk about the tongue, we're talking about the fact that the Word of God will be applied in the place of control. We will begin to understand that true spirituality leads to careful control of the tongue. Always remember a rule of thumb. The Bible says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. If you want to know what's going on in a person's heart, all you do is listen very carefully to what they say. That is the evidence. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Now, James puts this the other way around and says this. If there is to be true spiritual life, if there is to be, in his terminology, real religion, it will be evidenced by a careful control of the tongue. Because a carefully controlled tongue will show a heart that is in tune with what God is saying. So if I hear a tongue that is constantly blurting out profanity, what do I know? There's a profane heart. And if I hear lips that are constantly given to blasphemy, what do I know? There's an unbelieving heart. And if I hear criticism and anger constantly spewing out of a mouth, what do I know? That there is a fundamentally angry heart. And if I hear bitterness coming out of a mouth, what do I know? There's a hard core of bitterness. So, you see, the reality of my religion, to a very large extent, can be identified by the careful control of my tongue. Now, who of us does not need to take this seriously? And who of us does not need to listen to what his tongue is saying in order that we might understand what his heart is truly believing? And begin to say to ourselves, how real is my commitment to the Lord Jesus? But then notice the second thing. He talks about real religion being seen in the place of compassion. Now, James was particularly interested in orphans and widows for two reasons. Number one, the Old Testament made a big point of proper care for the oppressed and the underprivileged. You cannot read your Old Testament without discovering that God is a God of tremendous concern for the oppressed and the underprivileged. This was particularly true as far as the widows and the orphans were concerned in the old Jewish economy. And God had insisted that they be properly cared for, and one of his major criticisms against his people over and over again was that they didn't look after them properly. That's the first reason James is so concerned. The second reason is this. He lived in Jerusalem. He was a leader of the church in Jerusalem. They'd had all kinds of problems looking after the widows in the church of Jerusalem, and he got to it because he recognized that the evidence of true spirituality very often is the compassion that flows into the area of need among the oppressed and the underprivileged. What a word for the church. What a word for the church. Why would this be so? Because James has been at great pains to show us that the only reason we were born again of the word of truth was that God chose in his heart of compassion to deal with us. By the same token, if there's a reality of God at work in our hearts, it will not only show on what comes out of our lips, but it will also show in the degree of compassion that we show to those who are underprivileged and to those who are oppressed in our neighborhood and in our environment. Who of us does not need to look very, very carefully into these things? Thirdly and finally, he says that the evidence of real religion is going to be seen in the place of true commitment. You see, there are two ways we can go. We can be committed to the Lord and his kingdom, or we can be committed to what the Bible calls this world. That is the system that is fundamentally either regarding God as irrelevant or is basically antagonistic to him. Some of us want a foot in both camps. Sunday morning we want to be with the Lord. Rest of the week we want to do it the other way. James says no. The person who is truly his is the one who will know what it is practically to live in the world in contact with those who don't know Christ and don't appreciate him, but not buying into their philosophies, not appropriating their approach, not tainted with their thinking, in touch with them, but not tainted by what they stand for, ministering to them without buying into their system. True religion, he says, shows a deep commitment to the Lord Jesus in the midst of a world system that is fundamentally opposed to him. There's always a possibility, you see, of self-delusion. As the man who said, tick, tock, I'm a clock, thoroughly proves. There's always the possibility of being deluded about spiritual life. And maybe some of us need to take a good, long, hard look at where we are before the Lord and say, oh God, would you please help me find out how my life is relating to what you say about yourself and about myself and about your son in your word? And to assist you in doing that, would you find out how deeply you appreciate God's word? Would you find out how warmly you accept God's word? Or would you try to identify how assiduously you apply God's word? Because remember, you should not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. All of us need to do what it says. That's the real thing. Let's pray together. Dear Father, these are searching words. They're not the words that any one person can preach to any other. They are only words that we can share with each other in the ministry of the Holy Spirit and allow our hearts and our minds to be probed by Him. Some of us would have to say, Lord, I do appreciate your word and I do warmly accept it. And yes, I can see great strides being made in my life in the application of it, but there's so much more to be done. Assist me in the area of control and compassion and commitment. And some of us would have to say, Lord, I think I got the message this morning that I've been one of those people who just listens sort of half-heartedly, superficially to the Word of God, but I don't know what it says, and so I guess I've been deceiving myself. I don't think I'm a clock, but I have been thinking I was all right. But I have to admit that there's something fundamentally wrong, and I'd like to begin to respond appropriately to the message of what I am and who Christ is, and acknowledge Him as Lord and Savior. Lord, you know our hearts, you know our responses to your word. Seal our responses. Accept our prayers. Respond to our petition. For we pray in Christ's name. Amen.